Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your love, your grace to us. Thank you for how much you care for us. Thank you for how you walk with us through our weeks. You know what has been going on today. You know what's been going on this week so far. You're aware, and you're working those details out as we speak and as we move forward with tomorrow. Thank you for how you know us. You know our minds. You know our hearts. You know what we want, our desires. You know what we need. You know the things that we don't know about ourselves or about our needs. Thank you for knowing us and revealing yourself to us and showing us who you are and bringing us deeper into a personal relationship with you. We pray for this evening that you speak to us by your Spirit, that you show us your love, you encourage us, and you give us new life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're starting the new series for the month. We're actually going to go 2 months on this series for the month of, what is this now, March? Are we in March?
April.
April and May. I don't know when. Time goes fast. All right, we're going to be in this for April and May. And it's the topic is the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And for those of you who aren't up on what's going down in Revelation 2 and 3, I wanted to pull out a couple of verses from Revelation chapter 1 that set the context to what we taught, what we're referring to when we're referring to these seven churches. So if you want to put up the first verses. So this is Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we know that what is spoken of is spoken directly from Jesus himself to whoever his audience is. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. So this revelation is to show us something, things which must shortly take place. So he's revealing things that we need to know about our walk with him. Dropping to verse 3, blessed is he who reads and to those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So we're blessed if we read this, but not only read this, if we understand it. Here is like understand the words or comprehend or take them to heart. If we understand these words and if we keep them, means we live by them. We act accordingly because these are the end times, and it's important that we put these into practice now. In verse 4, John, Jesus has chosen to reveal this to John the apostle first and have him record this for us. So John's writing what Jesus has said to him to the seven churches which are in Asia. And I put in parentheses there, this is not in the text, but just to clarify, this is Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So if you want to pull up the map so you can see what that visualizes. Ooh, small. So I'll stand to show you. This is, so you're aware of where you are. This is Jerusalem, and this is Egypt, and the big blue thing is the Mediterranean Sea. And you might know Paul's missionary journey goes up through this whole area of Galatia and Asia, up through Macedonia, down to the lower part of Greece and back around. And he travels by water during that time. So all this area is where the gospel is spreading in the book of Acts. The seven churches are in that little tiny square right there. John's been exiled on the island of Patmos, which is too small to really see on the map, but there's an arrow pointing to it. And the seven churches are in that part of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey again, but it's right off, he's right off the coast of those seven churches. So they're very local. There's churches all through all those regions. And this is just writing to those specific seven churches. Why those seven churches? Well, let's see, dropping down to verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. It's referring to the voice of Jesus that spoke to John. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. That's interesting. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. It's referencing imagery from the book of Daniel. So you know one like the Son of Man to be Jesus, the Messiah. So, okay, that's weird. Jesus, why are you standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands? What does that mean? Man, Revelation is so hard to read. You can't figure out what any of this imagery means. It's so difficult. Or wait, there's more. Drop down to verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw, which I didn't include in this, in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, meaning I'll tell you what the seven stars and the seven lampstands mean. It means the seven stars represent the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands represent, which you saw, are the seven churches that I'm speaking about, in that you're writing to in Asia. Now, the angels, the word angel just means messenger. So people debate whether these are like messengers from the churches that represent each church, or leaders in the churches, or the spirit of the churches in general, or if these are actual angels that represent or speak to each church. I lean toward the option of them being actual angels, because in the rest of the book of Revelation, this word, it refers to actual angels. Either view is okay. The point the main point of this is that Jesus is speaking to these seven churches, which are like lampstands holding up the light of Christ to the surrounding area. So the seven churches that we're covering in this study are those seven lampstands. Make sense? Yes. All right, so here's the schedule of the study. We'll go through all seven churches that are underlined there one at a time. Today's the first church is Ephesus. And we'll take a break for Easter. We'll do a study just based on just about Easter for Easter week. And then we'll have Good Friday service that week as well. And then the final study will be a conclusion where we summarize what we learned from all seven churches throughout the study. So that's where we're going here. So for today, we'll cover Ephesus, the first church that's listed in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. And it's the loveless church. Yeah, it's a harsh. I'm using the popular titles for these churches that have been popularized in Christianity. It's a harsh title, but it's not true. So we'll find out why. Now, some context about Ephesus for you. Pergamum is actually the capital of Asia Minor in the Roman Empire at this time. But Ephesus was its greatest city. It was its biggest and most impactful city. It's a port city. It was like a cultural and economic hub of the area. It was famous for its religious environment, specifically of the fertility god Artemis, whose temple was in Ephesus. This temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. So this is a big deal, this influence. And there's religion and magic all over the place in the city. There's magicians, magic books, fortune tellers. There was persecution on Christians from the other religions in the area, just a mix of different religions. Paul spent almost 3 years here establishing the church in Ephesus and teaching at a school. And Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos and Timothy, famous people in our New Testament, all spent time as missionary leaders at this church, making disciples and preaching the gospel. This is the only church out of the seven that the New Testament speaks in a lot of detail about. So this church is covered in Acts 18 through 20, which talks about its idolatry, magic, false teaching, division, confusion in the church, spiritual vigilance of the church, their faithfulness to truth, their spiritual complacency, and losing focus on Christ. Then in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians is written to the church in Ephesus. It talks about new life, unity, holiness, standing firm in the faith, Christ being the center, the armor of God against spiritual warfare, which we covered last month, and false teaching. And then 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy, who he sent to Ephesus to help pastor the church there. And he covers in those letters false doctrine, disputes in the church, the order and leadership in the church, roles in the church, don't compromise, don't dilute the gospel, how to prepare for persecution, people leaving the faith or apostasy, guarding the gospel and not letting the gospel being corrupted. So all those things were taught in the New Testament about this church. And that brings us to our passage of Revelation 1 through 7. We'll go through one section at a time. So starting in verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, this is Jesus instructing John to write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So this is just saying it's a message from Jesus to the church in Ephesus. And then we know this is by extension extended to all churches. This letter wasn't just shared with the one church. It was extended to all Christians to learn from this situation. So now verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So this is interesting. When we started with the title, The Loveless Church, you might have been ready for the hammer to come down on this church and for them to be rebuked. But it doesn't start off with a rebuke. It starts off with an encouragement or saying, this is what you do well, church. The Lord recognizes them and commends the church in Ephesus for their strength. They've served the Lord well. They've worked really hard. And they've persevered through a ton of persecution against them and a ton of false teaching and a ton of other religions. They were able to test the message of their teachers. Not only do they have a high standard for the Word of God, or they hold up the Word of God really high, but they also, when teachers come in, they test that teacher to make sure that teacher is teaching the correct Word of God and the correct gospel. And when they weren't, they stop them from continuing to teach in the church. They were faithful to only let the truth be taught in the church. Yeah.
Could that have been towards people coming in and having the law, right?
Jews, like a Jewish-minded Christian who teach legalism? Yes. Probably a lot of it had to do with mixing the surrounding culture of magic in with the teaching. Or just straight up, you know, not Christian teaching, like just straight up magic teaching or idolatry or any sorts of false teaching. And then even traveling preachers who traveled around in the name of Christ and wanted to make money off of their preaching, they would stop by the different churches, including Ephesus.
And that's why Paul said, I don't need money.
Right, exactly, to set himself apart from them. So all these different false teachers. That what Jesus is saying here is that this church was good at identifying who was a false teacher and who wasn't, and correcting false teaching and only letting being taught good biblical teaching. That's what they were good at. And they weren't discouraged by any of these challenges. You would think at some point you get tired of defending your church against false teaching, defending your church against persecution, having to work so hard in ministry, serving the Lord with everything you have all the time. You think you would be burnt out. You'd get discouraged. You'd be like, what's the point? Yeah, people aren't even listening to us. We're constantly being attacked. There's division. Nope, not them. They didn't get discouraged by these challenges. They pressed on in the ministry faithfully. This is really high praise from the Lord. It's so high praise that I don't know very many churches who are strong in these areas, who are not weak in these areas, or don't struggle with these. I don't know very many churches that I could say are like the church in Ephesus in these good qualities. And specifically, working hard to serve the Lord. So not just serving the Lord, not just feeling like I need to serve in ministry, like passively or something like that, but putting your all into serving the Lord, like serving the Lord with everything you have. And then testing teachers of the Word of God so that the Word of God is taught faithfully in the church, and persevering without wavering. Like, these strengths are huge. We could stop the study right now and just look at the strengths of Ephesus and just learn how we could adopt those strengths ourselves. But after all that's been said, we read on to verse 4. And the hammer drops. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Yeah.
So
the big hit.
Big hit, right? It's like against you.
Mm-hmm.
Oh.
Yeah, even though you're good in all those ways, you may have missed the main thing. The Lord's correction of the church is that they've left their first love. Now, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't go into detail. We'll read the following verses. He doesn't go into detail explaining what exactly he means by this. He expects us to know. And as we've read the body of the New Testament, specifically as we've read the book of Ephesians, and we've read the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation, we know the author of John, what he means by this. We know what the church in Ephesus was struggling with. We've read 1st and 2nd Timothy. We can know exactly what this is referring to. So first off, we know that a Christian's first love is our love for God, and then by extension, our love for others. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We know our love for God is our first love, and then by extension, if we love the Lord, then we're loving others. In 1 John 4:7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who's born of God and knows God, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And then I drop to verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. So the core of our love, or the core of our first love, is the Lord himself, and then by extension, others. That's the core of our relationship with God himself, because he is love. Now that means, in part, what Jesus means by you've left your first love is you've left the initial passion and devotion that you had to Christ when you were saved and when you were growing in your faith originally. You've started just going through the motions instead of acting out of this love of the Lord. John 15:9 says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." Abide. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so think of it like this. Don't think of it as I'm going to do a bunch of things right and therefore love. Think of it the opposite. Think of it, I love the Lord so much, I want to do nothing but walk in him. I want to do nothing but abide in him and walk faithfully in how he instructs out of that, out of how much I love him, how much my heart is devoted to him, my life is devoted to him. I want to sacrifice for him. Every part of me wants to follow him. So that's the part of leaving your first love. The other part, which I think is mentioned less often when this verse is referenced, is part of leaving your first love for this church was forgetting to speak truth in love to one another. That they had experienced so much of this pushback from the community and within their church, and they've been fighting against false teaching for so long that they started speaking and acting harshly to one another. Ephesians 4:15 remembers, but speaking the truth in love, or encourages them, speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. That if we are to walk in this love, in our first love in Christ, we're not only walking in love of him, but we're speaking love and acting and serving the Lord in love in our practice. So it's kind of these two forms of walking in this first love. Verse 5 of our verse in Revelation. "Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." So the Lord reminds the church in Ephesus to get back to the love that they started with. Your first love, which we defined as one, your heart's passion and devotion to the Lord, and two, you speaking and acting in truth and love together. Those are the two parts of that first love. Ephesians 1:5, when Paul got word of the Ephesians church back then, it said, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. So at one point, they were good at this. One point, they walked in this love of God and love of others, but they have walked away from that. The Lord is clear here in our verse, in verse 5 of Revelation 2, that if they don't repent of this sin of lacking love, and it is a sin, that he will close the church down. A church without a church is this lampstand that holds up the light of Christ. So without love, there is no God, because God is love. There is no Christ. Without Christ, there's no light that's being shined from this church. With no light, there's no need for a lampstand. There's no need for a church to be there if they're not actually. So you can do all these good works for the Lord, and you can be faithful in all these different ways, and you can defend against false teaching, and you can persevere through persecution, and you can work hard serving the Lord. But if you don't have the love of God, if you're not driven by the love of God, if you're not walking in the love of God and truth and love, then there is no light of Christ coming out from your church, and we might as well close the doors. Verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The Lord reminds us that truth is a necessary part of love. We talk about this a lot, but truth is part of love and vice versa. You don't actually have real truth without love, because truth without love is distorted. You don't have love without truth, because it's not loving to tell someone a lie or encourage a lie. So if you love, then you love truth, and you hate deception, and you hate false teaching, and the Lord commends them for hating the deeds of the false teachers. Not hating the false teachers themselves, the people, but hating the deed of false teaching. Jesus says, I hate that, and I'm glad you hate that. And there's a final encouragement here for those who are ready to hear from the Lord, that they need to hear, understand, and obey these words. Those who love the Lord will have eternal life, and there's a reference to the Garden of Eden and the tree of life in the garden. And so in summary, we shouldn't stop standing up for truth, but we should do so out of love and out of this first love. We shouldn't stop serving the Lord, but we should do so out of our love of him. We shouldn't stop persevering against the persecution and the attacks and the division, but we should do so out of the love of the Lord. Our heart's passion and devotion to the Lord is one, and then speaking and acting in truth and love. If you want to pull up the title slide there at the end, yep, so they can see the two aspects of this first love that the church lost. Okay, so I thought the best way to bring this into our lives is to just talk through it. So I wanted to take these one by one. So the first question I have for us to work through regarding our own lives is, in what ways do we lose our passion and devotion to the Lord's? In what ways do we end up going through the motions in our faith rather than being driven by our love of the Lord?
After a while, you just get used to it, and so you just start to do the work like automatic, almost like you're a robot.
Like you're a robot?
Then you get to love the Lord, or at least love him as you should.
I got an example. Maybe you could tweak it a little bit and make it sound better. But like, say you and your wife, right? Mm-hmm. And you love your wife, right? Imagine if you just left for a week, right? Not saying anything, right? It's like, she would notice for it really quick, right away. Like, where did they go? Like, mm-hmm. Trying to search you, trying to like, what's going on? Checking hospitals. Like that's the love that your wife would have for you. Like,
let's hope so.
Yeah. No. But she would be like on it, like, okay, if I can't find him, where is his body? You know, it's like, mm-hmm. make sure like things are prepared.
Gotta get that that life insurance policy.
Yes.
Yeah.
But like for Christ loves us, it's like where did they go? It's like, what's going on? Like, I haven't heard from them for a while, or you know, it's like they're still alive. I know that, like, you know. And so it's that love of connection, the devotion is like, okay, yes, like I get it. You go through the motions, right? But it's like if you stop and meditate on the Lord, or like, you know, when the Holy Spirit speaks to you, like, make that time with Him. Like, it's important. Yeah, the
it's
time.
Making that time. Mm-hmm. So the part that you really, yes, Christ is always, you know, searching us out, and He seeks mm-hmm. us as sort of His Father. But to meet Him and to just remember, you constantly just come back to remembering what He's done for us, as in communion. You know, you're communing with Him, and you're remembering what cost that He did for us are what keeps reinforcing all those things. If you remember how much we've been forgiven, then of course it's just a constant reminder. And if we don't do that, then we take it for granted.
I love that angle at it, the reminder and taking it for granted. This is something we saw with Israel throughout the Old Testament, is the Lord would save them from something, and they'd be really appreciative, and they'd be like, we love you, Lord, and we're worshiping you, and they'd be all about the Lord. We'll go wherever. We'll follow you into the desert. And then things would get difficult, and they would forget just what God had saved them from, like the depth that God had saved them from. And so then they would complain, or they would turn to other gods, or they would stop living for the Lord. And there's nothing the Lord could do that would satisfy them, not because God isn't satisfying them, but because they're not looking for that satisfaction in Him. And then they experience the consequence of that, of turning away from the Lord. And eventually the Lord brings them back into love again, because they forgot, and they weren't living for the Lord anymore, because they forgot who He is and what He's done for them. So that remembrance, I think, is really important. And I think it's hard for us, because we intellectually don't necessarily forget the facts of what God has done for us. People all the time go through communion, when we have communion on Sunday mornings, and just go through that and be like, yep, Jesus died for us. I get it. And then move on and have that, like, you know, the fact that that happened, and you know that the fact that that carries the weight of eternal life, but you're not remembering it in the sense of like internalizing it and it affecting the core of who you are and why you live and what you do and what defines you. It's not, it hasn't, it, you're not letting that change you and transform your heart. And there's a difference between just knowing the facts. Israel read scripture constantly. And memorized scripture. There's a difference of knowing the facts and letting those facts transform you and bringing them to a deeper remembrance than just knowing the propositional information.
I always like the mirror first love, and when you come to know Him, it's that first love feeling of just like, there's nothing I wouldn't do, like you said Israel was doing. And so when you don't bring that to mind, it's because you're stuck thinking about what you're going to get. So it's just really a switching off of who, you know, are we putting on the Spirit of God, or are we putting on our flesh? And we're walking in our flesh. If we're, Spirit of God is going to quicken us to know it's Christ, and our flesh is going to be, well, woe is me, I'm tired of this, blah, blah, blah. So you just constantly got to be, you know, putting on what God has given us, and His mercies are new, and His grace is abundant, and all those things need to be constantly reminded. Otherwise, we're focusing on whatever we're dealing with in that moment because we're human.
Right. So, and it's important to say, in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus's case, they had this, according to Jesus, they had this, and they lost this over time. Their ministry, beat it out of them. They got hardened over time. But I think not all of us ever, some of us were saved miraculously and had this initially. And I think not all of us have had this like deep love of the Lord. And I think even more than that, as we grow in our faith, this should be deepening. So another way of looking at the term first love isn't just on a timeline, the first love that we happen or love that we used to have, but you could also see first love as primary or the most important love, or and like the first in importance and in the first thing in my life, the top priority of my life first. And so even if you haven't fully experienced that type of love for the Lord, where your whole life is moved by Him and your love of Him, this is still an encouragement to get to that being the case, for the love of the Lord and your abiding in the Lord being the first and primary aspect of your life. What were you going to say?
For me, it's just been going through so much spiritual warfare,
mm-hmm.
and shame and all this different stuff that He's already forgiven me for. And I catch myself like craving the affections of my heart to be awoken again.
Mm.
You know, like the warfare has numbed me, and it very deeply concerns me. So when I draw near to Him and I want to be renewed in the spirit of my mind, and that doesn't happen when I want it to happen every day for like a long time, I get really discouraged and I begin to doubt and get disappointed and think, well, shoot, what did I do wrong? You know? And then I think God wants to start punishing me, or that's what He's doing. And you know, I think those things, it's like the thorns in Mark chapter 4 in the heart, the parable of the sower,
mm-hmm.
See, it's like those are all the thorns, you know, the concerns
choking your faith out.
Yeah. And it's like, okay, God, I know this is true, and I know that this is true, but why don't I know that this is true?
Yeah. So one thing is, when we talk about love, we're defining love as how Scripture defines it, which is not a merely emotional response. So what this isn't saying is get back to having warm, fuzzy feelings about the Lord. That's not what this is saying. This is saying get back to the deep abiding in Christ. That was the center part of your life. The imagery here was Christ in the center of the lampstands, right? Christ being the center of our heart and life. And I would suggest that even when you're feeling a certain way, like you're feeling discouraged, or you're feeling like you don't have that emotional tie to the Lord like you used to, that the struggle in and of itself to abide in Christ and turn back to Him again and again and rely on Him and be driven by Him again and again, the struggle itself to crucify your flesh and follow the Lord faithfully, that in and of itself is abiding in Christ and is making Him your first love, even if you're feeling a certain type of way. In the same way, to use your spouse analogy, Javier, in the same way that you're not always going to be happy with your spouse or something like that, but you're committed to providing for them, and you're committed to serving them, and you're committed to loving them and treating them well and speaking to them well and spending time with them, and your whole life is centered around loving them, even like no matter if you're feeling like on cloud nine with them, or if you're frustrated with them, you overriding the feelings with your commitment to love them and be driven by your love of them. Likewise with the Lord. So the struggle itself is you abiding and walking in that first love.
That makes sense. I feel like, you know, one of the vows is to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Like in the Hebrew text, spirit is the mind, the will, and the emotion. So it's like, I know faith isn't a feeling, you know, but like if my countenance isn't shifting, it's kind of hard to gauge.
Yeah, I think, so feelings aren't nothing. So they're a part of the equation, that the truth and the love of Christ transcends our feeling. But you expect for abiding in Christ to produce feelings of joy and love. But just because we're not having those feelings doesn't mean, therefore, we're not doing what we're supposed to do. I like to think of feelings and emotions as like the dashboard lights on your car, like the check engine light and whatnot, where they're important because they tell you something, but them in and of themselves are not your car, or it's not your engine in and of itself. It tells you information about your engine that's important that we can investigate, but it itself is not your engine. So sometimes it's a faulty check engine light and it's just not even right. Your engine's running just fine. It just is wrong. And sometimes it's correct and you do need to check your engine. And sometimes it's just, you forgot to put the oil cap on. And sometimes it's like you need a whole new transmission. And so it doesn't fully tell you everything. It's just an indicator, something's going on here. Let's go investigate it with the Lord. But it is in and of itself isn't the thing.
Yeah.
David, what were you going to say?
As for me, it's like, you know, when we sit down and we worship, I almost never feel like deep emotions, which I'm kind of like that anyway, I think. Now sometimes I'll have something, oh yeah, praise the Lord. I'll have this little feeling for a moment, but then I'm kind of depleting. And so it's like, I'm glad that love isn't an emotion because I can still devote myself and my heart to the Lord even if I don't have intense feelings. And I think another part of the reason is because maybe if I've been a Christian for most of my life, it's kind of like the hands on my shoulder. I don't even know what it's like to have a hand off my shoulder so much, and you kind of get used to it. And just the fact that if I don't have that love for the Lord, the fact that concerns me, like that's a good verse. It's good when I'm concerned this is a problem.
How much that
concern tells you you're wanting to devote your heart to the Lord.
Yeah, that's
good.
Right. What were you going
to
say, Z?
How much of this has to do with motivation? Why you do things? I mean, obviously the Church of Ephesus was doing great stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Does this have to do with the reason for doing this? What's motivating them to do that? I know, and the psalmist talks about, you know, test me. Well, what's in my heart? What's motivating me?
Mm-hmm.
Is this a lot? What this is about is what's motivating you to serve the Lord in this way.
Yeah, motivation is definitely a core part of this. I want to frame this well.
I'm also thinking about the various unnamed prophets throughout the New Testament that Paul references,
mm-hmm.
where, you know, some of their motivation has to do with money. he still commends them for speaking the word of God and for doing signs and wonders, but yet reprimands them because mm-hmm. their motivation is to make money or mm-hmm. to puff themselves up in pride. So I know there's motivation that's tied to the why as to do things.
Yeah, motivation's the right word probably. What I'm struggling a little bit with is the connotation of that word and our context. So it isn't merely just intention, if what we mean by motivation. It isn't merely just intention, like I intended to do good by the Lord. It's more of like the force I want to suggest here is like motivation in the sense of like what is driving us forward. Not just, oh, I wanted to do good or something, but more like what is like propelling us, like what the core of our being is deciding where we go. And if the core of our being is driven by Christ and our love of Christ and our devotion to him, and that's what's motivating everything, then yes, that's exactly what we're talking about here. But I just want to separate that, like my whole life, every part of me, is like the force that we're going with here, not just, oh yeah, I want to be doing things for the Lord. You know, the kind of passive intention. A passive intention is not enough. It's not just enough to be motivated in that sense. Like my motivation was to do, you know, I wanted to do the right thing, but things got in my way, you know. It's more like my whole life and every part of me is defined by this, defined by my love of Christ and what he wants to do in and through me. So in that sense of the word motivation, then yeah, definitely.
I think it's yeah. kind of like a heart condition.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Yeah, like when we first come to the Lord, we have that passion and fire. Like the guys on the road to Emmaus and that, they said the scripture was burning in their hearts.
Yeah.
And when we first come to the Lord, we have that passion and that burning. And then through time and, like David said, doing the things we do, they become routine and we leave the heart out of it.
Mm-hmm.
And until we put the heart back in and get back to it again, we need to involve our heart.
Yep. Yeah, we've had, yeah, a couple of you mentioned aspects of that, which are really helpful. I'll throw another aspect of that into the mix, which is, you know how the Pharisees, they were doing all the right things, and Jesus was getting on their case for being whitewashed tombs, for having an outward expression of the right things, but their heart was committing the same sins as everybody else. So they'll try to stone someone for adultery who actually committed it, but all of them had adultery in their heart. Or they'll think terribly of a murderer and gladly hang them on a cross, a Roman cross, but they all had a hate in their heart for one another, and Christ brings that to the heart being like the core of all of it. Not just that you followed the law, but why does the law exist in the first place? As a mirror to reflect what's going on in your heart and soul and who you are. And so, yeah, this is to the core of who you are. In Ephesus's case, not just being strict on doctrine or denying false teaching or working hard to serve the Lord or enduring persecution, although you need to be doing all of those things, but not just those things. Why are you doing those things? Like what part of your heart drives you to do those things? And that affects then how you're about to go do them. That you can slap someone with a Bible because they teach the wrong thing, just so that you make sure your church is teaching the right thing, or you can care about what's going on in their heart and in their life and reach them where they're at and help walk them through discipleship to come to the Lord for real and to be transformed by him and to end up teaching the right thing. And you can miss the forest for the trees here by just strictly holding to what you're called to do without remembering why you're called to do it and the heart of the Lord.
So, there be a little of both? Some of this is a reprimand for the whole church and how their, you know, system is working, versus how about if it's just for me personally? You know, isn't that an everyday thing? So in every day we come before the Lord, and if we don't, then it's like, okay, I didn't clean my house today. I didn't go in there and sweep up. And then somebody's going to come over. You're going to make sure everything's in place when you're cleaning, because you're receiving a guest. So if I don't put my heart in that manner for my Lord, then it's just a matter of going through and just doing it quickly. You know, so we can either deep clean, we come before Him and we deep clean, because God is always going to wash us, right? And the more, so it's a matter of practicing what is going to make it so that you stay there. I mean, you guys know I've had a lot of stuff up against me. I could walk in here and give you stories that you guys would just drop, but I have to constantly remind myself that God wins. I have to constantly remind myself that I have brothers and sisters in the Lord here that want me to have a better life than what I've had. Mm-hmm. So I have to constantly fight that. So, you know, I love worshiping the Lord. Mm-hmm. It's a place that I get to come before Him and connect and feel it. It's, and you know, emotion or no emotion, it's my passion arising. It's my passion coming. And so when you have been hurt so deeply, you love so deeply. And so It's those things that you constantly are learning about yourself. You're learning about yourself. Oh, you know, a stupid little story, but you know, we did the whole thing on forgiveness, and my father taught me every night he'd come in and he'd say, hey, you know, there's a lot of things I talked to you about, sounded harsh, but I love you. I just want you to remember that. My father would, not, you know, Catholic guy, he didn't have, but that reminded me of what I needed to do every day to let that go, let that go, let that go. It's not that, don't carry a grudge. And then I go in to get some coffee, and the guy was so rude to me, and we're going through this, and I was so mad. I was just so mad. Why aren't you acknowledging me? You know, and so it shows me my heart. Uh-huh. It exposes my, you know, flesh and things that I haven't allowed God into that area of my heart or whatever. But my point is just, what if this is just, how do I return to my first love today? Mm-hmm. Do I have to make it such a big thing? Oh, you know, your ministry wasn't that great. Or, you know, then it just shoots you down, and that's not what He's doing. He's a Father that loves us, and He's going to nurture us. And if you're taking baby steps in your Christian walk, He's not going to throw you off the ledge and make you swim. He's going to be right there with you. But if you're a seasoned Christian and you're taking more chunks, He's going to provide that too. So just meeting you where you're at in it, and having Him fuel that passion back, and cry out to Him. I mean, how many of the psalmists are crying out, where are you? Mm-hmm. And then you're reminded of His truth, and you're reminded of His truth, and you keep praying until that peace of that it surpasses all understanding comes to you. And it is a feeling. It is a feeling, and it's real, and it's God. And that's what I got to say.
So you speaking about that reminded me of the situation with Mary and Martha. Mm-hmm. I think they both loved Christ equally. Martha wanted to make everything perfect, wanted to serve Him, make sure the house was clean, make sure He got all the nice, you know, all the food that He wanted, served all His disciples. And Mary just wanted to sit at His feet and listen. You know, you would think that Mary had the greater love, and Jesus commends her. Is that true? Did she really have the greater love? The motivation?
I think to the next chapter, where it just says, and Martha served. I think that for, you know, like the marathon Christian, those of us who've chosen this way of life and being and worshiping and honoring God, the way we lose our passion and devotion, and please, people, don't be so hard on yourself on this passage. If you're feeling this passage, you haven't lost your passion. You have it. Mm-hmm. But it's this process of erosion, of going through hardships, and the things that popped into my head, the things that wear away at our first love and that primary thing are fear and fatigue and then friction between us. That these, you know, the fear, well, name the fear, there's so many. But if we focus on those erosive, you know, divisive qualities rather than leaning back in to love, that's where that drop off of devotion happens.
Yeah, I think these are really good points. So, Zeke, to answer your question, I think that story is actually a pretty good example of this point. Martha was doing all the right things that you should be doing. Jesus commends Mary for her priority being her relationship with Christ himself. And for prioritizing the moment that they're in, where they have him in the flesh there with them that they won't always have. And it wasn't that Martha did something wrong. It's that to get mad at, or to get to rebuke Mary for prioritizing the right thing is missing the right thing yourself. And so it's not that we shouldn't be serving the Lord. Again, here, Jesus started with commending Ephesus for all those good qualities. So it wasn't that that those weren't really important. Those are extremely important. In fact, he's about to go off on those same things on other churches. He's about to say, you guys heard false teachers and things that Ephesus does well, they did wrong. It's just, you're doing a lot of great things, but you missed the most important thing of them all, which is that love of Christ.
And I'm not even certain if they lost all love for him, they just weren't loving him as he wasn't the central to the life, their life.
Yeah, I don't.
Maybe they were taking credit themselves, maybe they were giving the glory to God.
I don't, we don't see any of that as far as we can tell in the passage. To your point, I don't think some people read this passage as they're going to lose their salvation or they're not Christians, particularly as when Jesus says, take away the lampstand. I don't see that in this passage. I see in this passage, take away the lampstand, meaning take away the church or it's like itself in Ephesus, that these are all Christians. And to that extent, they love the Lord still, but they're not living out that love of Christ in the way that he's desiring it to be, and therefore can no longer be a light to the city, even though they're doing all the things that you would need to do to be a light. But the Christ is the light, not the things that we do. So even though you're walking those things out, he's not shining through them. And so I don't think that they have no love at all. I just,
that's what I'm saying.
It's, yeah, that they have lost that primary love. Primary is a good way of looking at it. Okay, so we'll close in prayer because we're over time. But as always, we can chat more after we close in this last song. Father, thank you for this. Thank you for your word and for this topic and for the love that you've given us first and how that is to transform how we look at life and how we love you and how we love others and how we walk and live. We understand that love. We read it in your scripture. We understand it. And then we keep it. We walk and we live it out in how we relate to you and to others. Help us keep you as the primary in our life. Our devotion to you be driven by our love of you and our you being the primary thing that moves us, motivates us, drives us. Take our whole lives, Lord. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.